we refer to the city here, which is our communication software. So there's stuff that's been out there. Annette posted yesterday that Tom's father had died, and so they're going to be going to that funeral this Thursday. Just ask that you would pray for them and their not only their travels, but the comfort of the hearts of those who are there. For Tom, to his knowledge, his dad was not a follower of Jesus, and many of his family members do not know Christ. So please pray that God will work in this situation, and that God will give gospel opportunities to Tom and Annette as they go, as he comforts their heart, and he becomes the God of all comfort for them. Please lift him up in that. Also, Cannon and Susan are away because trying to settle the estate of his mom, who recently died back in the end of April, and family members in Cannon's side are not followers of Jesus, and they're really having a hard time with all this. Cannon's struggling with all this, and at the same time, Susan's dad is fighting leukemia, and his time on this earth is probably very limited. Thank God he does know Jesus, and we're grateful for that. But that's still a very challenging thing, very difficult thing. So please bear those things up in prayer. I mean, that's part of what it is being a church and being a family, is to pray for one another and support one another. There are a lot of different things that going on in lives and hearts, and we just want to ask God to work there. And I personally am want to offer an opportunity for us to praise God, because the Gaona family is going to be able to retire, and I thank God for that. We have been praying for that for a long time, and it is such a relief to know that the Air Force is going to grant them that opportunity, and that they won't have to go to Ohio. I don't know much about Ohio. I'm sure Ohio's a great state. Buckeyes, yay, go. But just didn't want to see the Gaonas leave. And sometimes it's nice when God hears our cries and the needs of our hearts and confirms that. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you guys are going to be here, because I love you all very deeply, and you are a significant part of what this church is. So praise God for that. So we're going to get into 2 Corinthians chapter 3 a bit more this morning. Paul, as we looked, starting to unpack the significance of what it is to be a gospel minister in the new covenant, and seeing the significance of what it is to provide gospel ministry in this new covenant that we are now in. If you say, well, what is the new covenant? We'll probably give some definition to that as we move through this message. Suffice to say, we have the old covenant, which was basically established by God over Israel through the Mosaic law. And as the law was given to Moses, that governed the lives of the people, guiding the lives of the people. And in that work, it was showing them their need of something beyond themselves to make them right with God, because there's no way they could keep those laws and regulations. And that, therefore, pressing them forward to the new covenant, which is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, as he became the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Jesus Christ is our glorious Savior, and he is the glory of the new covenant. So, that kind of giving you a general idea. It's not uncommon to hear people say from time to time, as they talk about life, that they reflect on the good old days. You ever hear people say that? Other people. You know, we tend to say, oh, I remember the good old days. You know, things that just surface forth in your, you know, warmth and memories. You know, that nostalgia tends to warm our hearts. I know as a kid growing up, my parents moved a lot, and I was not the type of personality that really enjoyed that. Moving a lot was a challenge for me. I know people in the military, they're kids that just thrive in that new environment, new experiences. That's great. I wasn't in a military family, but my dad moved a lot, and I would always get to the next place and remember all the good things about the place I left, you know, and that just kind of made my heart sick for being where I was and just thinking about where I had been. And in many ways, that was very selective, because not all that was behind was wonderful, but my tendency was to just block out the bad stuff and remember all the good things. I think that's a pretty common practice for most human beings. From Paul's perspective, as we look at this passage of Scripture today, chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." So Paul, in these verses of Scripture, talking about the glory of the old covenant in comparison to the glory of the new covenant. From Paul's perspective, there were glory days in the old covenant. Just if you even just think about the time of Moses, when Moses was brought into the picture, think about what took place during that time. I mean, powerful displays of God's incredible presence. Moses is called back to Egypt from a burning bush that is unconsumed, and God speaks to Moses from that bush. That's a pretty significant thing, don't you think? I mean, if you were walking through some area and all of a sudden some flaming tree was there, and a voice from that started calling your name and saying, "Come here, I want to speak with you," how would you feel? That'd be unsettling. Pretty glorious thing that God did in calling Moses back to Egypt. You think about the powerful displays of the 10 plagues. God turns all the waters of Egypt to blood. Incredible. Then frogs go all over the land. Then the gnats and the flies. The livestock end up diseased and die. People are covered with boils from head to toe. Huge hailstones fall, killing thousands and thousands of people. Locusts invade the land and just devour everything in sight. Intense darkness pervades that area where you can't even see your hand in front of your face. It's broad day. Just incredible. And then the death of the firstborn. All the firstborn of Egypt were put to death. Those were amazing things that took place. God was showing his power. That was incredible. Then as the people are delivered from Egypt and they go walking through the desert as they're making their way out, they come to this huge body of water, the Red Sea. Now what are they going to do? Pharaoh's armies now are coming and encroaching upon them. And this great body of water, and what happens? The sea is parted by the hand of God. That'd be a pretty amazing thing to encounter. How would you feel walking through this massive body of water on dry ground? And then you get to the other side and God collapses it and destroys the armies of Pharaoh. That's pretty significant things. You're out in the desert struggling, you're hungry, you're longing for food, and God gloriously provides manna. Every morning the dew would come and the manna would stay, and you gather this ability to sustain yourself. You start desiring meat, and God sends quail to fly low level so you can sit there and club it to death and have your fill of meat. That's a pretty amazing thing. I can't even hit quail with a shotgun. You know, so it's that's pretty significant in my mind. God provides water for the children of Israel in incredible ways when they're desperate. He walks about them. He's a pillar of cloud by day to shield them and comfort them, protect them, and he's a pillar of fire at night above them to give them warmth and light. Think about that. Think about you spending 40 years encountering that kind of thing in your life. And then God gives his law to Moses on Sinai. Twice he does that. No one could question that those were glorious days and that those are glorious events. And I think you could see how people would say, well, those were the good old days. Those were the good old days. But Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10 makes this statement, which I think a lot of us should take to heart. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask this. You see, we like to reflect back on things and think that they're better. When God wants us to realize you are where you are, doing what you're doing, and he is meeting you right now. And so the best time and the best days are the days that are before you by God's grace and the days that are to come that he will provide. The glory days of the old covenant. Amazing. We read through the Old Testament and we're just struck by the power of God, aren't we? We like to, you know, I mean, who as a kid didn't go through Sunday school hearing a lot of these amazing stories, and you're just struck by them. You read your Bible and you go, wow, incredible events, amazing stuff that's going on. But you see, the glory of the old covenant days are less significant than the glory of the new covenant days, according to what Paul is teaching us here in this passage. The glory of the days in which we live right now under this care of the new covenant are better than the old covenant days. The glory days of God among his people are not history. The glory days of God are present. They're now. He's working in us. God, a very God, indwells us as his people. He empowers us, equipping us to understand him in greater ways, to long for his truth and to want to see that truth transforming our lives. And he gives us this ability to walk in this newness of life that he's placed before us. He's given us this power and ability, an ability the old covenant did not have. You and I have desires and power to walk in obedience that old covenant followers of God did not. These are blessed days. The fact that you and I would long for and desire God deeply from the heart and have the ability to see him, love him, and know him, we are blessed. People of the Old Testament had the ability to understand and see things that God brought to them, but the comparison between the old and the new, the power and presence of the Spirit of God is taking on a role in the lives of God's people that is very significant, very powerful. And it would be easy for us to look at our scriptures and go back and see the glory of the old and say, wow, what a wonderful thing that would have been to see all that. And God wants you to know what you're experiencing as you follow Jesus now is far better. Far better. This is a greater life than what they had. You have greater abilities by God's presence in your life than they ever had. He is real to us in very meaningful, significant ways. So, as we go through this passage, we want to learn how to anticipate some of these things from Paul's perspective. So in verses 7 through 8, we want to anticipate the glory of the Spirit to be superior to the glory of the Mosaic Law. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The old covenant law He describes, he says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory. The ministry of death, that's describing the old covenant law. And it's considered the ministry of death, not because it's bad, not because it's evil, but because it exposes human frailty. It exposes human sinfulness. It shows us that we are incapable of keeping God's law. God's law is so extreme, so vast, so amazing. We can't do it. We can't walk in consistent obedience. We can't do everything that God has told us to do. The law came to point that out. All who fail to fully keep God's law are under the curse of death. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26, it says this, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Cursed be everyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen, is what was given to the children of Israel at this time. If you don't do them all, you're cursed. Who's cursed? All. Because no one could keep this. No one could fulfill this. You needed mercy and grace outside of what the law could achieve for you. The law does not assist anyone in achieving its requirements. The law does not come to your aid. The law does not assist you. The law does not empower you. It just says, this is what God demands. Do it. Period. It's easy for us as human beings to think, just tell me what to do and I'll get it done. Just tell me what to do and I'll get it done. If I only knew what to do, the law says this is what to do. We cannot unpack the vastness of God's law in a short period of time. But all we have to do really is just go to the Ten Commandments and just say, there's 10 instructions. How are you doing? Right? You loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your heart. Are you not having anything else before God in your life? Well, we're done right there, aren't we? Yeah, that's how significant this is. And it just piles on in the reality of that. And the law does not grade men and women on the curve. Doesn't do that. The law is not an attaboy system. Oh, you're doing great. Attaboy. Keep up the good work. That's not what it's like. Legalism is demanding, overwhelming, and you can't keep it. You can't keep all the laws. It's not possible. Its purpose is one, and that's condemnation. It exposes our sinfulness and condemns us in death. Why? To create an awareness of our desperation, of a need of assistance that we cannot give. Because we can't produce this. We can't do this on our own. The law exposes the grip of sin and death on the human heart, making men and women desperate for a deliverer. The law does this. We see the law doing this. And it's not just really even the old covenant law. Anytime you look at God's expectations, desires, what he wants, and you say, okay, if I do these things, God will be pleased with me. If I do these things, I will earn God's favor. If I do these things, this will keep me from being evil. No, you can't do this stuff. You and I can't even keep it together. It's not possible. Only by God's grace can we do the right things. Left to our own devices, left to our own skills, we can't do it. Why? Because we are in bondage to sin and selfishness. Listen to Paul describe this in Romans chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. How did it deceive him and kill him? The law came to him and he thought, this is what I need to do, and if I do this, I'll live. And he tried to do it. You know, we read these accounts of the Pharisees and how lofty and grand we think that they behaved and what they did. But what you find out when you understand what the Pharisaical ideas were and the legalist ideas were, is what they did is they defined the law down to a manageable place. They didn't just keep the law. They couldn't. So they defined it down to this place. That's what everybody does. Let's just bring it down to a manageable place. And if I do this, it'll be okay. No. Sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Is the law bad? Is the law evil? No, the writer of Hebrews says, the law is not bad, it's not evil. He found fault with the people. The law exposed the problems of the people. You and I, people of God, are not here to propagate a whole set of rules and regulations to a world and say, hey, if you follow our rules and regulations, you'll be better off. If you follow our rules and regulations, your kids will be unstained and unspotted by sin. You can keep your kids from doing evil by doing these things. No, it's not going to happen, is it? All you really need to do is raise kids to find that out. All you really need to do is be a kid that grew up, and you know, that's not possible. We need the grace of God. We need the mercy of God. We should be humbled in our sinfulness and drawn to Jesus Christ with brokenness and contrition, and it should be observable to all. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold under sin. How does Paul feel about the law? It's not deliverance. It's not just show me the way and I'll walk in it. No, you can't. It's overwhelming. And it still is. Though its purpose is to pronounce death, it came to this earth reflecting the glory of God. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, he came down from that mountain with these two stone tablets in his hands. And God said, you need to go back down because the people are in rebellion. They are partying. Unbelievable. What's going on? So Moses comes down the mountain, finds out that Aaron had fashioned this calf for them to worship, and boy, they were getting after it. You know, Joshua trying to think, what's going on here? He says, I think there's the noise of war in the camp. And Moses says, that's not the noise of war. That's a party. They're having a great time. That's not what God called them to do. He sees this idol and these people participating in man-centered revelry and godless decadence and drunkenness. Moses then takes these stones as he comes down the mountain and he casts them out and breaks them into pieces. Wow. How upset was Moses? Takes that calf and has it ground into fine dust mixed with the dust of the commandments and causes the people to drink of that mixed with, this is judgment. God says, I'm gonna wipe them out. I'm just gonna take them out. Moses pleads with God according to his own character. Oh, don't do that, Lord. So God says, okay, fine. So God then instructs Moses, you cut two more tablets out, come back up on the mountain. We're going to talk some more. This time when he comes down from the mountain, that's God, because he pleaded with God to see his glory. God said, you can't see my glory and live. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. And as I pass by, you'll just see the tail end of things coming by. And that's all you're going to be able to see. And Moses came down that mountain with the two new stone tablets, his face glowing. And he didn't even know it. So his face glowed with the glory of God, and it terrified the people. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two stone tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. He comes down the mountain, his face is glowing, and the people are freaking out. They're scared. They're terrified. He's been with God, and he's glowing. So what Moses does is he covers his face with a veil so that the people are not put off by him as that glory then began to fade. The glory of the old covenant was real, and it was overwhelming to those who saw it. The coming of Jesus and his new covenant gospel work on the cross brought the glory of that old covenant to an end. It was over because of what Jesus did. What Jesus accomplished brought it to conclusion. And in verse 8 it says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? All thoughtful reflection on the glory of God radiating from the face of Moses brings a sense of amazement, doesn't it? How many of you, if you saw Moses, you think, now that's stunning. That's striking. That's unnerving. You'd be shocked. You'd be unsettled. Go back to verse 6 of chapter 3. Well, we'll start with verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life to us. It gives us the ability. The letter just brings condemnation and death. The Spirit gives life. Followers of Jesus do not walk around with faces that shine and halos that glimmer, do we? You say, well, I've always thought I had a glowing countenance. Not Shekinah. Not like what came from Moses. Not at all. That's not what is there for us. But every follower of Jesus displays the evidence of spiritual life. What is the evidence of spiritual life? That you, a sinner, have been forgiven of great mass quantities of sin against a holy and righteous God, and you stand before him humbled and broken and grateful, and you walk before him with obedience, of surrender and submission. That's what ought to characterize the followers of Jesus. We should be putting the life of the Holy Spirit on display. We are humbled before God and his majesty, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Why is it we do not point to the testimony of Jesus Christ and his gospel work? We use trite words like saved. I had a spiritual relationship, and why don't we speak of the glory of Jesus? I don't know what they cut out of edited, or what's edited out of interviews and such as that. But I'll tell you what, when people who claim to follow Jesus Christ don't make much of Jesus, what's up with this? We are sinners in desperate need of the work of Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry, just saying they got saved just doesn't quite cover it, does it? I'm not diminishing being saved. Saved from what? The wrath of Almighty God because of my sinfulness. That's what I'm saved from. Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross to deliver me from the just wrath of a holy and righteous God. That makes me grateful. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Why don't I get up saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace? Everyone needs this grace. Because we want to put ourselves up on a pedestal. We want to look pristine, powerful. When we need to be humble, broken, forgiven. Is God at work in us? He absolutely is at work in us. We are not what we once were. Praise be to God. But we got a long way to go. Let's be honest. There's enough sin right here in this little worship center of this little church to send this entire humanity to hell. Yes. Yes. Every one of us. None excluded. God said to Adam, don't, and he did, and yet we're condemned because of that. How many things has God told you to do that you don't do? We need Jesus, don't we? Let us never forget this, folks. We need the intervention of God's grace in a powerful and meaningful way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The power of the new covenant is the new creation that God speaks, and we are brought to life out of death and damnation. The God who spoke this world into existence speaks life into our hearts, and our hearts and lives are transformed and changed by God's grace, by his mercy, and for his glory. Live the living presence of the Holy Spirit in humbled hearts of God's people is a wonder to behold. And I do emphasize that. Humbled hearts of God's people. The living presence of the Spirit of God in the humbled hearts of God's people is a wonder to behold. And we don't come off smug, haughty, superior. We come off realizing we have been blessed by the incredible mercy of Almighty God, that he would grant us life in Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing this is. You and I are what we are by God's grace and mercy alone, not by upholding some kind of standard. God's done a work in our hearts to change us. It's not what we've done. It's what he's done and what he's doing. He does it in Christ. There's some other things to anticipate. Anticipating the surpassing glory of deliverance from death through the gift of righteousness in verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. The guilt of condemnation is necessary, and it comes with brilliant and shaming glory. When you stand before the glory of Almighty God, it's powerful, it's bright, and it causes you to cringe in its presence. You are absolutely struck by that. The Spirit of God then drives us with our sin and guilt to the cross of Jesus, where with humility we experience deliverance through the gift of God's righteousness. We realize, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. Where can I go? God says, you go to Jesus. You go to him who purchased your forgiveness on the cross. He shed his blood so you could be cleansed and forgiven. You go there. That's where you find mercy. That's where you find hope. You don't go to the regulations and the rules and the stipulations to start following this stuff. You can't. You come to God's grace and mercy in Jesus for forgiveness. God does that work to drive us to that place. He does that work to give us a new heart. He does that work to give us new desires. He does that work to give us new abilities in Jesus. There's none of this in the Christian life. There's a lot of this in the Christian life. That's what it's supposed to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus we become the righteousness of God. Not by following the rules, regulations, going to church, getting baptized, galvanized, sanctified, whatever. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Man, what a blessing we've received through what God has done through this work of Jesus Christ. How great is God's mercy to us? And we, with true humility, should come broken before him, surrendered to him. Thank you, Almighty God. What a glorious thing you've done. Through the gift of righteousness, followers of Jesus stand righteous before God, gloriously at peace through the reconciliation that God has achieved through us, through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The wrath of God appeased by the work of Jesus. The just wrath of God against us and our sinfulness brought to peace because of what Jesus has done. And through the gift of righteousness, followers of Jesus experience transformation for righteous living before God as his people. We are given glorious, enabling grace. We can do what God wants us to do by the grace that he supplies. As we humbly depend upon him, turn to him, look to Jesus consistently, asking the Spirit of God to fill us, to cleanse us, this constant purging, cleansing work that he does. Is it not a day-to-day experience? As you walk, are you not brought to the awareness of your weakness, your sinfulness on a regular basis? Who are we to beat our breasts and stand proud? We should be saying, thank you, God, for having mercy upon me. That's what the people of this world need to hear. That's what the people of this world need to see. The law of condemnation couldn't achieve any of those things. It couldn't put a person right before God. It couldn't give a person the desire or the power to live for God. But the new covenant blood of Jesus does it all. Anticipate the glory of what is eternal to overwhelm what is temporary. He says in verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Now, think about this. Let's say I'm out in the parking lot, and it looks like its sun is shining right now. So we've got a window of sunshine right now, and I'm out in the parking lot. And I'm looking for my wife's earring. And this is bright sunlight. And I say, I need to find my wife's earring. So I go to my truck, and I grab my flashlight, and I come out of my truck, and I turn it on, and I start walking through the parking lot. What would you think of that activity? What's the matter with you? Wouldn't you think that's a little weird? If I'm looking in broad daylight for my wife's earring, I'm not looking under car. I'm looking right out on the parking lot. And I got a flashlight. Does a flashlight have a purpose? Yes. When it's dark and you need to see, can be very helpful. But it's nothing like the day, is it? That's the thing. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. It's like the flashlight in daytime. It had its purpose, but the light is shining. Its time is over. The Mosaic law did come with glory, and it serves God's purpose. It's like the flashlight. The gospel of the new covenant and the blood of Jesus is the dawning of God's new day. The sun is brightly shining. Again, the focus is not on laws and regulations. We do not look toward personal achievement. The focus now is on Jesus and the gift of his righteousness positionally and practically. This is personal, humble dependency. It's not personal achievement. It's personal, humble dependency. That's how you and I are to walk. That's how you and I are to live. That's how you and I are to communicate the gospel to other people. That's important. For what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. You see, the superintending purposes of the law are now complete. The law came to lead us to Jesus Christ to receive the fullness of righteousness that the law could only demand and not provide. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. So then the law was our guardian. It was our pedagogue. It guided us to Jesus. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian. We don't need it anymore. Put your flashlight away. The sun is shining. We have Jesus. The glory of the gospel will never, never fade away. It abides with eternal significance. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. See, God's at work in us. He's changing us. He's doing this stuff. Who gets the glory? Jesus Christ, not you and I. Jesus gets it. That's what's important. We point and realize it's all about Jesus. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, giving glory to the Lord for the eternal gospel is never going to grow old. It's never going to get outdated. We're always going to be happily dependent upon our Jesus forever. So here's some questions to consider. When you read and think about Scripture, do you think that the best days on earth are in the past? If you do, I'm encouraging you, put that thought away. The best days are right now. It's never been better than it is right now. What God has done for you in Christ is significant. Oh, it's going to get much better in the future. But don't look at the past and go, oh man, look at what God did back then. He gave his son so that you and I could have life. He has gifted us with his Holy Spirit to give us a new heart, to give us a new thought, to give us new desires. He is at work in you and I day to day to day, changing us, forming us, shaping us. Praise be to his name. May his glory be magnified. May we be excited about the glory of God's presence in our lives today. Because he's at work. That's what gives us hope for us personally. That's what gives us hope in our ministry to other people, that God is at work. Do you positionally and practically affirm the gift of righteousness that delivers you from death? Thanks be to God, you and I stand in the righteousness of Jesus before a holy and righteous God. And thanks be to God, through the work of his son and the power of his spirit, we're being shaped, formed, changed to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his grace. And that humble dependence ought to be evident. It won't be evident to others if it's not evident here. If it's not in our hearts, we're not going to tell people, I'm just a forgiven sinner. It's incredible what God's done for me. Let me tell you about Jesus. His work on the cross, set prisoners free. It's what he came to do. Do not, dear people of Norwood, so compartmentalize and just fraction this stuff down to, I'm saved. What does that mean? Tell people, share the glory of Jesus. He set you free. Finally, is the glory of the eternal gospel overwhelming what is earthly and temporary in your life? The glory of this eternal gospel. It should overwhelm everything we're experiencing, everything we go through. It's all about what God is doing. The best that this world has to offer is nothing in comparison to the eternal glory of the gospel. The greatest pains and agonies of your heart and life are nothing compared to the deliverance that God has given you in Jesus. Rejoice. May the bonds be broken. And if they're not, ask God to do his work. And he will. He will. It's his work. May his name be praised. God, come and do that work in us. Glorify your name. Empower us as your people. God, may we see Christ-centered, cross-exalting hearts coming before the world, sharing the greatness of our lives forgiven by a gracious God. Sinners redeemed and set free. Thank you, God, for the work that you have done, the work that you're doing. God, we love you. We want to serve you with our whole heart. Give us that strength and give us that ability, the praise of your glory and grace. Amen.